Well, it's really good to be here this morning. I feel like I've been away a month of Sundays, it seems, but it's also been good to be in other places and to minister to our couple of our sister churches. And I'm thankful for that opportunity. Thank you for your prayers in my absence, and also thankful for the men that faithfully filled the pulpit here. I do bring you greetings, first off, from your brothers and sisters in SeaTac, Pastor Robert Martin, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in SeaTac. Some of you know many of the members there, and so they send their greetings, wanted me to assure you of their prayers on our behalf. And then also I bring you greetings from your brethren in Chilliwack. I'm thankful that their pastor was here. It was an interesting emergency pulpit exchange that we had last Lord's Day, and thankful for the ministry of Pastor Butler and Pastor Porter here. And it was good to be there. Well, we want to turn our attention back to David. Remember David? It's been more than 2 weeks. It's been quite a few weeks since we considered the life of David as we're working our way through 1 Samuel. And I'm not sure how far we'll get today in a new lesson. I'll probably spend quite a bit of time reviewing, and we had just finished a major section or division of the book, an aspect in David's life found in 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26. Remember, we said that those three chapters should be taken together as a unit, as a unit with three parts or three stories or three aspects to a common theme. There is an underlying theme that goes throughout chapters 24, 5, and 6. Anybody remember what is that theme? How would you summarize the main theme that runs throughout those three chapters? Anybody remember? God preserves, yeah, there's the providential care and guidance that God gives to David. Even what did you say? God preserves. Yeah, there's even God is working and controlling David, isn't he? As David waits for what? What is David waiting for? The kingship. Yeah, the promise that was given to him. He's waiting for the Lord's promise to be fulfilled, and he's tempted several times to take matters into his own hands, and those around him would encourage him to do so, and we see on three different occasions in these chapters that he doesn't do that, but God delivers him. God is sometimes subtly and sometimes more dramatically intervenes and works to preserve David in faithfulness. Remember way back in chapter 13 and 14, we learned that David is a man after God's heart. He's not perfect. For sure, David can commit great sins. We've already seen some of David's sins. We have others yet to come. But the tenor of his life is one of faithfulness. In fact, we would say courageous faith and obedience to the Lord. And in chapters 24 through 26, we see David tempted. We see him often under attack by his enemies, and over and again, through it all, God keeps him. As Walt says, God preserves him from falling into horrible, grievous sin. There's a lot of what we might call close calls, where David could easily have fallen. And one of the lessons there is that we're reminded that we're to walk circumspectly and carefully before the Lord. And that word circumspectly, are you familiar with that word? That's a King James word, isn't it? I don't think the ESV uses that word, but it's a good word. And it means with careful obedience. And certainly that's not legalism. It's not legalism to be obedient to the Lord. And Dale Ralph Davis, he comments upon these three chapters, and he says it's the stuff of action movies, is what the way he describes it. I think that's pretty good. But throughout all of this, throughout temptation, throughout all this activity, throughout the enemies coming against David, David is providentially controlled and protected by God. And that's something that certainly every child of God, we don't rise to a significant place in the history of redemption like, say, a David. But every child of God is valuable to God, and every child of God has the Holy Spirit, and every child of God is led providentially and protected and preserved. Jesus says, I know my sheep, every single one of them, and they will hear my voice. And I call them, and they hear my voice. They won't follow another. And he says, and I will keep my sheep. No one can snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand. Chapters 24 through 26 demonstrate that the man after God's the man after God's heart, he does not seize the kingdom promised to him, but he waits for it to be given to him. We think of David later in the Psalms, or maybe even during this period when he wrote some of these Psalms. We think of those times where he said, "Wait upon the Lord." Again, I say, wait. The whole idea of patience, the whole idea of contentment, the whole idea of not grumbling or complaining under the good providence of God. When David gets into trouble is when he doubts those things, which we'll see something of that in chapter 27. The last time we were focused, and again, it's been about 2 months ago. How many?
May
29th. So, let's see, May, June, July. It's been over 2 months. We were focused on chapter 26, the last section in this unit. Davis called it the spear episode. Why does he call it that? Why is that an appropriate title for chapter 26? What's happening in chapter 26? David is he's running again, isn't he, from Saul? Saul is in pursuit. David's on the run, and he's hiding out, and he's betrayed. Who's he betrayed by? Remember, the Ziphites, and he's outnumbered by Saul's men who are coming against him and his mighty men. But in chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, we discover that David has some pretty good spies on his side. And so that kind of, I hope that refreshes your memory just a bit. So what happens, which will take us to why we call this the spear episode. What happens next? David goes. He goes down into the camp where Saul is at, and so David actually becomes the pursuer. And David has opportunity to kill Saul. He can take matters into his own hand. And so then what happens? Does he do that? Does he seize the opportunity? No, matter of fact, he refuses to allow Saul to be harmed, to the surprise of his companion. We can do this. And one quick stab with the spear, it'll be over, all done, and you'll be home clear, David. The kingdom will be yours. All trouble's behind you. And so David refuses to allow Saul to be harmed. And then, David exits the camp with some mementos, and then he calls out to who down in Abner? Who's Abner? Right hand man, his bodyguard. And what does he do when he calls out Abner? Yeah, he calls him out for dereliction of duty. How could you allow this to take place? Right there, I could have done Saul in. And then David argues, as it were, with Saul. Not the first time, is it, that we've seen in these chapters. And David questions Saul. Why are you pursuing me for no reason? What have I done? Well, we all know it's just small. It's Saul's pettiness. It's Saul's fear. Saul has already been told by the prophet Samuel that the kingdom is going to be taken from him. And certainly Saul sees the popularity of David. He sees the courageous faith of David. He sees the people, their love and desire after David. And even people in his own family and camp seeking to protect David. And Saul becomes petty and bitter and fearful. And that's why he's seeking out after David. But David argues with him, tries to make sense with him. And he says, you're coming out after me for no good reason. I'm no threat to you. The humility of David. So he speaks the truth to Saul, and then there's something of his great humility. And then what does Saul do at that point? What does Saul claim? Yeah, he claims to have a change of heart once again. There is a sorrow of the world that doesn't lead to repentance. There is a shame that can even come from doing wrong things, being caught in it, red-handed as it were, that doesn't necessarily lead to repentance. Like the Old Testament says, like the dog, this is a gross example, but like the dog that returns to its vomit is the way the sinner is that isn't serious with God. And Saul's not serious about becoming right with God and just looking for his own ease. And so he says to David, you've been much more righteous than I am. I have sinned against you. And Saul declares that David will even prevail. And then we concluded that chapter by indicating, well, David, he hears those words of Saul, but his trust is in the Lord, not in Saul. And if you look at the end of the chapter 26, he decides not to return. Verse 24, behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, before we move on to chapter 27, again, I said we spent a lot of time reviewing this morning. What as we have considered that, and then maybe that's refreshed your memory about chapters 24 and 5 as well, what are just a few of the valuable lessons that we should learn from this section? If, you know, the whole idea of this preserving of God and God controlling David. And so what are the lessons for us? Or is this just an interesting story that took place all those years ago? Ought that not to be Christianity 101? The very basic stuff of the Christian faith. God indeed leads his people. Now, how does God lead his people? How does God lead his people today? How does God lead you and me? Oh, I had a dream last night. Let me tell you about it. And let me recommend it to you. God has given me a new prophecy. He's given me a word of faith. to share with you this morning. How does God lead His people? How does He lead us today?
Through His inspired Word.
That's right. I think and David is aware. He's cognizant of God's Word. When He's faithful. When He's faithful. He's not always faithful. We'll see that. We'll see some concerns begin to rise in chapter 27. So God leads His people. He leads us by His Word. Any passages of Scripture come to mind that you might use to lock that assurance in your own heart? Proverbs, yeah, lean not upon thine own understanding, but trust in the Lord. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. Anything else? Any others? Yeah.
Psalm
1? There's a taking delight in the Word of God. Let's consider some words of David from the Psalm. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Or the 119th Psalm. We could almost read the whole chapter, couldn't we? As every verse deals with an aspect of the Word of God. But let's just look at, for example, verses 129 through 136. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words give light. Where does understanding come from? From the Word of God. If any of you lack wisdom, James says, let him ask of God, pray, who then gives to all men liberally. Well, where does He give that understanding, that wisdom? It's in his Word. Verse 131, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let not iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shall shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. We can go to the New Testament, very familiar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and of course there Timothy is speaking in the immediate context of the pastor, as he's writing to Pastor Timothy, he refers to him as that man of God. But the principle is there for all Christians to grab hold of, that the Christian may be competent, equipped for every good work, every good work to which he or she has been called to do. So, yes, God leads His people. Any other lessons that we might get from 24, 25, 26. Do we always understand what God is doing? You know, I've just said that God leads His people, the basic Christianity. How does He lead us? By His Word. And His Word is certain. His Word is sure. It doesn't contradict itself. But brethren, the fact is, sometimes we don't always understand what God is doing. But faith, trust in His care. And I think certainly we can see that here with David. Obviously there are times that David is in his own mind, in his own thinking, as he looks upon things that are taking place. He's unsure as to exactly what is God doing, but he's faithful. He continues to believe and trust and follow God. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 16. The prophet says, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are things I do, and I do not forsake them. Isn't that good news? Along with that, you know, just keeping in the same context that God leads his people. We don't always understand what God is doing, even in our own lives, but faith, trust in his care, many other verses we could have looked at, but also in that same aspect. God alone can be trusted. God alone can be trusted. The Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 passage. I'm not sure who said that, but the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 passage is relevant there. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Well, Jeremiah must have been reading Psalm 1. And God, as Jeremiah is writing the very word of God by inspiration, God, the Holy Spirit, impresses upon his mind to take some of that and write it and include it here. So that's that aspect of trusting God, and as a result, man becomes planted, the Christian becomes like a tree planted by water. That principle runs throughout Scripture. Psalm 37 and Psalm 37 and verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Easy to do. Not always, is it? Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Again, you think of David as David is righteous. He's, what has he done to bring this trouble upon himself? And so he writes, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It attends only to evil. And then we go on. It talks about the evildoers being cut off. But the fact is, the whole underlying theme of the 37th Psalm is that our trust needs to be in God and in God alone. And certainly that's a major lesson that we ought to take away from this section of 1 Samuel. There is another. Most of these lessons I've been stating them in kind of the positive way, haven't I? That God leads and directs His people, and faith embraces the promises of God, and faith trusts in God alone. But let's consider something from a more negative side, a lesson that we should learn. And that has to do with the dangers of being double-minded. Who's double-minded in 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26? Saul, isn't he? At least two occasions he confesses to David that he has been unrighteous, that he hasn't done right by him, and blesses David, and he didn't mean any of it. Double-minded. So beware of the dangers of being double-minded like Saul. It's a terrible, awful sin. He felt the pain of a bad conscience. You know, when David confronted him, his conscience bothered him. He felt remorse, a measure of sorrow, over his ill treatment of David. You can read that in chapter 24, verse 16, and again in chapter 26. But all to no avail, didn't lead to true repentance. And A key lesson there is that the Holy Spirit has departed from Saul, right? Saul is not a regenerate man. So when it comes right down to it, the real lesson is that we must be born again. You know, Jesus to Nicodemus, we must never lose sight of that. Those words of Jesus, you must be born again, in order to be delivered from being double-minded. The dangers of that. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith pleases God, and God rewards faith, and God looks for faith. Remember in the sermon, as we looked at the centurion's faith, and we talked about some of those lessons of faith. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. He that comes to God must believe that he is. That is, he believe who he is and who he says he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now listen, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So some important lessons. Now we come to chapter 27, and there is a shift in theme and focus, and I have a confession to make. I have found this to be a very difficult chapter to interpret. It's been some time since I actually sat down and studied the life of David in the detail that we're going through it. Probably the last time was back in the 70s, even in Bible college. I can remember taking a class, the Old Testament history, and part of that class was a spinoff of it was the life of David. I remember back then coming to chapter 27, and I can remember the difficulty I had with it then, and I still have a measure of difficulty with it today. For a couple of reasons. There are some things not present in chapter 27 that are clearly present in other chapters, especially in 24, 25, 26. Things that are clearly present in those chapters that are missing in chapter 7. Now, I'm not saying they're missing by mistake. This is the inspired word of God. But the truth is, those things are not there. And I, in my mind, it makes this a difficult chapter to figure out. Let me read. I think what we'll do is we'll read the chapter, and we'll read beginning in verse 1, and we'll read into chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. And as we read it, see if you can detect what is so different. What is not here that is in the other chapters, and why, at least Pastor Kavan. And I don't think I'm alone in this. Matter of fact, Dale Ralph Davis confesses the difficulty of interpreting the chapter as well. So see if you can detect what's missing. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for those were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done, says David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant. In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go up with me in the army. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Begin chapter 27, and David has a plan, and things seem to be working, I don't know, smoothly, I guess, is one way to think of it. But then as we come to the conclusion, David has a real dilemma. There's a problem. So, let me just ask you, what is so different from the reading that from 27 into 28? What is so different? Anything, you detect anything different from 24, 25, 26? That's true. Is God's not even mentioned in chapter 27. There's no mention of God in chapter 27. And there really is no clear indication. There's no what we might refer to as, I don't know, we might refer to as moral comment upon David's actions, the rightness or wrongness. They're simply reported for us. Davis's title of the chapter is telling. I think it speaks his own heart as to some of the difficulty even he's experienced in interpreting this chapter. And the title of it is, What Can a Godless Text Teach Us? And the chapter's, now he's not saying that this is not the Word of God. Please don't misunderstand me, but God is not mentioned in the passage with the same degree, for certain, with the emphasis that is in 24, 25, and 26, which are all about God's leading. That's the theme, right? And there's a dramatic shift here. In those previous chapters, there's no question that he's working behind the scenes, that he's in control. This chapter doesn't mention God. It doesn't say directly what he's doing. Of course, we know that God is working. We understand that, and faith gets that. But it doesn't tell us that in the chapter, the way it spells it out for us so clearly in the other chapters. And so we read from Davis's opening remarks on chapter 27, and we find out how we should understand this chapter. I find his words, I think what I don't know how much we're going to get into the actual chapter itself, so I think what I might do is hold this. I was going to read about two or three pages to you, because I think it's helpful. I won't do that. Let me just read some of the concluding remarks as he's gone through kind of a summary of what we just read in chapter 27. And then he writes, on balance, I would say that the text is sympathetic to David's difficulty. Think about David is not simply responsible for himself. He has himself and his two wives and his entourage directly around him. But he's got these 600 men, and they have families. He's got some responsibility there to care for them, protect them, and watch out for them as well. So that contributes to some of his thinking, I'm sure. So David says, I would say that the text is sympathetic to David's difficulty and Saul in this constant pursuit, and his men constantly being outnumbered, and yet presents him as in the wrong. And I would agree with that. I think there's a problem, for sure, in chapter 27. I suggest that the record of Yahweh's repeated protection, and he goes all the way back to chapter 18 through chapter 26, should have convinced David that God was able to keep him even in Israel, especially when chapters 24 and 26 show Saul's protection gone and the king so exposed and helpless. And then there seems to be a negative cast behind the human slaughter of David's raids, chapter 27, verse 11. He goes on, he says, I'm not trying to foist an alien moral standard, or a 21st century alien moral standard, on ancient episode. The writer himself tells us that the rationale for the human butchery was not a God-directed ban, as in 1 Samuel 15, but David's need to keep his front intact with Achish. Ordinarily, raiders tried to avoid bloodshed. Certainly and happily, the Amalekites were more restrained than David, chapter 31 and 2. In that particular, though they had their reasons. Hence, I think, the text is both sympathetic to and critical of David. There is a sort of balance. The text understands David and yet is not willing to justify all his conduct. Now, the Bible is an honest book. We can tell it. This is not simply the words of men. David would, as king, would have made sure it would have been written differently. Not all readers will agree with my assessment of the text, which only proves that godless texts are tough to interpret. But at least readers will know the basis on which I build the exposition that follows. Even a godless text teaches people godly truths and gives godly direction to the Lord's people. Anybody okay? Are you okay with that? Any serious problems? Yeah, we're going to probably look at verse 1 just a bit and notice some things by way of introduction, but that's certainly one of them. The tenor of David's life, as we have said, he's a man after God's own heart. He's courageously faithful. The tenor of his life. And who can doubt that David, in the tenor of his life, is not a man of prayer? He is given to prayer. Read the Psalms. Chapter 27, verse 1, he doesn't pray. He doesn't seek the Lord in prayer. And we think of that hymn we sing sometimes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And Walt, we can at times have, as Christians even, little faith. Take that subject up this morning at 11 o'clock. Lord, don't you care? We're going under. This ship is going down, and you are sleeping. Don't you care that we perish? And obviously, the disciples had good reason, had plenty of evidence of who Christ was. He'd just been working some of these miracles and such. And Jesus, it is interesting. Don't you love the Lord Jesus? Aren't you glad he doesn't write them off? He doesn't say, that's right, maybe that's the best thing. I'm going to go get some new disciples. He doesn't do that. He stands up in the midst of that storm. I don't want to preach the sermon yet, but I just, as I was thinking about that, he stands up in the midst of that wind blowing and howling and screaming, and the disciples before him scared half to death and crying out and all the noise and all the confusion, and the Lord stands up without even an ounce of fear upon his face, and stands, you can imagine him standing in the boat as he wakes and the wind blowing and the robe flapping in the breeze, and the disciples crying about him, and he takes the time to exhort them, rebuke them. Oh, you of little faith. Not you of no faith, but you of little faith. Isn't that incredible? And so we see the same here with David, as Walt has made. He has plenty of evidence and reason to trust in God and to reason to seek him in prayer, and yet he doesn't. Let's move on here. Jim, were you going to say something about? Yeah, other men of God have found themselves in the land of where there is no faith. Daniel, 13 or 14 years old, taken away from his family, brought into a pagan land, pagan culture, and here we're gonna give you the best stuff. And matter of fact, we're gonna feed you right from the king's table. Problem, it's been offered to idols, but don't let that be a concern. Daniel resolved in his heart to obey God, says, no, sir, we won't do that.
One other thing, Daniel didn't go to the mountain of the world, but David was relying on the sea in his own room.
Yeah, that's.
And the other point is, it was so near to victory, God was so near to delivering him from Saul, and then took this little detour.
Yeah, I've mentioned Dale Ralph Davis this morning. His book, it's entitled Looking on the Heart, Commentary of 1 Samuel. I've mentioned it a couple of times. Really recommend it to you. Another book that we've been using is Roger Ellsworth's The Shepherd King, Learning from the Life of David. I've mentioned that. I think that's even on our blog, I think. David, King of Israel is an older book, a little more technical than these other two, by a man by the name of Krumacher, a 19th century German author. Really good commentary, though, on the life of David. I really recommend to you Walter Chantry's book. It's the smallest of the books I've mentioned. You can probably read it in a couple of settings. It's entitled David, A Man of Prayer, and and Man of War, excellent book. In addition, I'd recommend Gordon Keddie book on Dawn of a Kingdom, the message of 1 Samuel, and he has a companion volume, can't remember the name of it, which deals 2 Samuel, but I really would recommend this. I found this one very helpful, in fact, on chapter 27, and I want to use a lot of his material as we look at this chapter 27. He entitles the section of his book dealing with it, The Foolish Believer. I think an apt title, A Foolish Believer, as I think Jim has pointed out as we consider how David has acted. He writes early on, he says, David had no confidence that Saul would leave him alone. However great his moral victories over Saul had been, and he did not discount the fact that the Lord had been with him through these incidents. They were tarnished by the realization that they were not likely to have any lasting effect. Saul would soon be on the hunt for him again. Still, the Lord had preserved him up to that point, and the evidence had piled up over the months and years that the promises of God were being powerfully fulfilled in his life. His confidence would be in the Lord. Let Saul rage and the heavens fall. And so it ought to be with the believer. But in spite of that, in spite of what ought to have been, David runs off to the pagan Philistines. Keddie then comments, something cracked in David's mind, and from the heights of moral victory over Saul, he plunged into doubts that were to set him for a second time upon the road to Gath and refuge with his enemies, the Philistines. Something cracked in his mind. Sometimes we can be susceptible to spiritual insanity, and we have to be shaped, as it were, by God and chastised and brought back to a place of spiritual sanity. This transformation between chapter 26 and 27 would shock us were it not so much a recurrent feature of our own Christian experience, which a couple of you brothers have mentioned. David practically gave up the struggle at a point where all the hard evidence indicated impending victory, at a point which we know with the hindsight of Scripture was very close to the final deliverance for which he fervently longed. Isn't that true? How, in our own lives, how often has God been faithful and God delivered us when times were hard and it was dark, you know, and God was there. And he saved us and kept us. And then here comes the next trial. Oh, we wring our hands. We forget sometimes, don't we? And we begin to, in our own sin, in our own weakness of faith, we can begin to waver and to doubt and trust in our own understanding of things. How could he repeat his earlier error of leaving Israel for an illegitimate and illusory sanctuary with the Philistines? Why did he abandon what he knew to be the will of God, that as yet unrevoked word through the prophet Gad sometime before, go into the land of Judah? Remember chapter 22 and verse 5? And try again the failed solution of earlier backslidings. Why is David the one who now plays the fool? I think those are accurate assessments and excellent commentary. So chapter 27 begins, verse 1, then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. That's not what the promise said. Matter of fact, that's not, even Saul owned up that wouldn't happen. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Nothing better for me than I... What was he's really feeling sorry for himself here, isn't he? That, and what happens when you start that? You lose all perspective. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his land. If I do this, then everything will be easy. And that's really David's thinking. That's what God really wants. God really wants for me the path of least resistance. Is that what God wants? Is that how we determine the will of God? Clear sailing, or, you know, sort of thing. Think of remember Jonah, who was running from Nineveh, and he's gonna go somewhere else, and he finds a ship, and just happened to have room for him. How much? Well, I got that amount right here in my pocket, just the right fare, and the sail, clear skies, calm seas. I'm going to go down and go to sleep. And must be the Lord's will. Open door. And such. So, no, that's not the way we determine God's will. By some path of least resistance, or what will be the easiest outcome is what David is looking at in terms of his own thinking and reasoning. You see, and how perverted is that? It is caused him to forget altogether the promises of God. Keddie writes, "This succinct account of David's thinking, verse 1, points us to the reasons for his sudden turnabout." And then there are four of them, and so we'll have to leave those. We'll take those up next week. Let me just give them to you so you can be thinking about them. There are four of them. Number one, and we shouldn't forget this one. This is important. David was just a man. Don't lose sight of that. David is, he's not perfect. He's just a man, and we should make sure we don't make him out to be something more than he is, or what the scriptures do as well. Second, David let worry and anxiety get the upper hand. See what happens there. We should be careful about ever doubting the faithfulness or the promises of God. We start to speculate. We start to dream up all sorts of scenarios. Second, there is that strange phenomena we call, Getty refers to it as reaction. And what he means by that, he says there is a letdown after the big event that sometimes happens. That happens in sports a lot. You ever hear people get up for a ball game or something, and they'll go out and play the toughest game of the year against the best team in the league, whether it's football, whatever it may be, and they'll be perfect. They'll be hitting on all eight cylinders, as it were. And everything, and they win, have this victory. Well, 24, 25, and 26, we see David, these victories and God dealing with him. And what happens sometimes after that big game in sports? They go out and play the worst team in the league and take them for, you fall flat. Well, it happens in life, doesn't it? Sometimes we have these, you know, great victories, and then we fall into whatever it may be. We begin to doubt God's word, and so I think that's, we'll talk about that next week. And then the most glaring thing of all, that's so obvious in verse 1, and we've already mentioned it, he failed to pray. Now, we're to pray without, in everything by prayer and thanksgiving. And certainly David's tenor of life, as we see in the Psalms, was certainly to pray. But it's glaringly obvious here that he doesn't pray. So we'll take those up next week, and then move on into the chapter and deal with David's the dilemma that David will face because of this faulty reasoning. Any quick questions or comments? I hope this wasn't too disjointed as we tried to do a lot of review to kind of get our minds thinking about David again. It's been so long, but I look forward to getting back into the life of David. Let's Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for every word. We thank you for every verse, and we thank you for all the truth that is found there, and we thank you for all the lessons of life. And Lord, help us even this morning as we have considered a number of things from this section of the Word of God and the life of David. Help us, Father, to learn and to grow in grace and in every good work. Help us, Father, not to be those who would be confident in our own flesh and lean upon our own understanding. But, Father, may we look to your word and embrace your promises and trust in you always. Be with us now, Father, as we worship you. We pray that our worship would be honoring and pleasing in your sight. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.